Please take your Bibles and turn in them to the 73rd Psalm. Psalm 73 is where we're going to be spending our time in the Word this morning. While you're turning, I want to thank Dr. Moeller for his kind words of introduction and for affording me the privilege of speaking this morning in chapel, filling this pulpit. I truly consider it an honor and a privilege to be asked to minister the Word of God, and a great and joyous part of my life is the service that God has permitted me to have here with you and among this gathering today. And so as you're finding your way to Psalm 73, let me remind you that the Psalms are unique in God's Word as they reflect the passions and the affections of the human heart. John Calvin put it this way, "No one will discover in himself a single feeling that is not reflected in the mirror of the Psalms. All griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, anxieties, in short, all those tumultuous agitations of the soul are expressed in them." Well, the Psalms truly do reflect our human passions and affections, but they also say much more. For the Psalms address the intersection of our thoughts and our passions and our experiences with the grace of God. And we must never miss that connection, because it's critical to understanding their importance and their significance. So this morning we look at a psalm, but there's more to this as well. This is a wisdom psalm. Wisdom in the Bible is that which speaks of living life according to God's moral and spiritual order. But we would be mistaken if we thought that wisdom psalms were all about being good or understood merely as trying to score points with God for good behavior. They're not that at all. This is not about entering or earning standing with God. Our standing with God is by grace through faith and not by works, and it's always been that way. Biblical wisdom, however, gets at the sanctified and transformed life. It provides for us direction in living the life of the redeemed that God has called us to and in living out the lordship of Christ in all that we say and do. Unlike secular wisdom, which might be consistent of sage advice, biblical wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And so when we come to the 73rd Psalm, a wisdom psalm, it's no surprise that the psalmist addresses an issue of our sanctification, an issue of the transformed life, and he begins that discussion with God, leading with a strong and settled proposition that's the controlling idea of the entire psalm. Look with me at verse 1 and you'll see it right there. Surely God is good to those who are pure in heart. Now let's unpack that proposition a little bit. It begins with the certain, assured, emphatic assertion of the goodness of God. And that is indeed a rightly taken beginning point anytime we think about the Christian life. Psalm 119, verse 68 says this, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." That particular verse reminds us that the goodness of God is both an attribute of his character and an attribute that is worked out in his ways and workings with us, his people. You are good and you do good. We find an expanded discussion of the goodness of God in Exodus chapters 33 and 34. You may remember that familiar passage where Moses is found on Mount Sinai and he asks for the privilege of seeing the glory of God. God says to him, "You couldn't stand the sight." But in verse 19 of chapter 33, he says, "I will allow my goodness to pass before you." The promised event is recorded in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Listen to these words and hear the multitude of dimensions of the goodness of God expressed in them. "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and in truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. When you think of that description of the goodness of God, you must pause and think how wide its scope and its reach, and how much blessing it bestows upon us. But there's more to that proposition in verse 1 of Psalm 73. Starting with the goodness of God, it is presented as those who are pure in heart. Now, this is not to say that God's goodness is dependent upon the state of our hearts. God is good in and of himself. It is an attribute of his character, fixed and objective. It's not to say that by having pure hearts we earn the favor of God and his goodness. But rather it's to say that there is a way in which we understand and appreciate most fully the goodness of God when our hearts are pure in relationship with him. Now, what's a pure heart? If this is what he wants to talk about, he says God is good to those who are pure in heart. What's purity? Well, we can certainly understand it as that which is not contaminated by any mixture of things other than what purity would supposedly be. If it's gold, it would be a metal that has been purified, the removal of all the foreign elements, the contaminants of its character, so that what abides is nothing but gold. In the context of this psalm, I think that the heart of purity that the psalmist speaks of is one that is undivided in its loyalty to God. But realize that purity always lives with risk, because there are potential contaminants that can destroy the purity of our hearts. And in this psalm, we're going to see that there are some both implicit and explicit that threaten the pure heart. They form a cluster, as it were, of interrelated and interactive contaminants. Doubt, envy, discontentment, and bitterness. These are all elements of a divided heart, and they will compromise the purity that is spoken of for us in verse 1. Now, this great principle of the goodness of God toward the pure of heart is certain. It's as sure as the word of God is true and reliable. But when this glorious truth is taken out into a fallen world, it's quickly put to the test. Because to be brutally honest, there are times when we may not believe this assertion to be true. One problem that has regularly confronted believers through the ages concerns the matter of suffering in the lives of the righteous. It would seem that if God is truly good and loving, that he would deliver his own from the miseries of human suffering. And yet experience shows us that godly people do suffer. The problem can be exacerbated by another layer added to it, and that is the fact that while the righteous may suffer, the wicked prosper. Doesn't seem fair that the righteous would suffer, but it seems even more egregiously an inversion of divine justice when the wicked don't suffer, and in fact, and indeed, they prosper. And then we can add another layer of complexity for the fact that there are times when the wicked prosper by inflicting suffering upon the righteous. Look about us in the persecuted church through the world, and you no doubt as I have lamented the fact that God has not provided deliverance, and we may wonder why. With these escalations of a problem, we might ask that question, why? Sometimes why is a rational question seeking a rational answer. But very often, particularly when we find it in the Psalms, it is layered with passion. It may be that it's a cry of anguish, but it may also be a cry of rebellion, of doubt, of envy, of discontentment, even of bitterness, that cluster of contaminants that can spoil your soul. Now, the reality of how the truth of the goodness of God for the pure in heart connects with this life dilemma is the subject of Asaph's psalm. In fact, this is his own story. It's a narrative of his dealing with this very issue And in the psalm, he describes his experience. But it's more than a matter of curiosity for you and me this morning, because the description of his experience is instructive for ours as we face the same dilemma that he voices here, and as we determine how it is before God that we will respond to it. As he tells his story, he begins with a confession. See it there in verse 2. "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped." He confessed that this was a vexing problem for him, and it nearly led him into great peril. In verses 3 to 14, he rehearses the complaint that brought him to this point. Follow along as we read, beginning at verse 3. "For I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, 'How does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning.'" Now, we'll pause there. But back up with me to verse 3, where the psalmist expresses his dilemma in a nutshell. Here it is. "I was envious. I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Now, who are these people he envied? Well, he first calls them arrogant. Word that doesn't appear a large number of times in the Old Testament, but as best we can understand it, it appears to refer to the problem of pride and self-infatuation. You might think of it as pride on steroids. You may find a marginal reference there that translates it as boasters, and indeed, that is the disposition of their soul. But it's also instructive to compare that term with the parallel term at the end of that third verse, the word wicked. Wicked appears some 266 times in the Old Testament, mostly in Job, Psalms, and Proverbs. And where it appears, we find it used in parallel with nearly every Hebrew term for sin and evil. Wickedness is truly a many-splendored thing. It is the antithesis of all that is good in God. It is evidence of being as deeply depraved as we might imagine. And so when we see that these are the people that Asaph is looking at, we have to wonder with him, why is it that these people would prosper? Of all people, they ought to be on the mark list by God, because God has declared in his word that he is opposed to such. So why is it that they succeed and prosper? By the way, as he moves down this path, you'll notice that in a wisdom psalm, there begins to emerge an expression of folly. And notice what it is. Pick up and let your eye just drift across verses 4 through 11 as we hit the highlights, or as it were, the lowlights of the description of these folks. "They suffer no pain in death," he says in verse 4. He perhaps is looking at a person who's lived a long life. A wicked, ungodly person has lived many years. And even the last day of his life is one that is spent very pleasantly enjoying a day like the one outside today, sipping tea and just having a good, pleasant time. And then at night, bedtime, he goes to bed and dies peacefully in his sleep. And then Asaph would, by comparison and contrast, turn his attention to see that 38-year-old mother of four diagnosed with stage 4 breast cancer, who dies at the age of 43 after a 4.5-year battle with pain. He says it further in verse 4 that they enjoy prosperity. Now, fat may not be a contemporary American ideal, but in the day that this was written, that was a sign of ease and prosperity. It was just the good life. These are the folks he sees who shop at Dillard's while he shops at the flea market, or as we call it at our house, the flea market. These are the folks who send their children to all the finest schools, and yet he doesn't have a clue how he's going to provide for the education of his children. These are the folks who drive the most expensive, fanciest, newest car, while he hopes and prays that his 1990 Corolla won't blow up before it gets him home. He sees in this contrast the pain as the wicked enjoy prosperity. He says in verse 5, they don't experience the troubles of other people. They seem to be exempt from all the frailties that just go with living in mortal bodies. Perhaps he had seen the magazine, the latest tennis magazine. You know what those look like. They have on the front a picture of a young and fit and trim person, decked out in a fine tennis outfit, holding a racket with a big smile on his or her face, ready to go off on a beautiful Sunday morning and play a few sets of tennis. And then he thinks of that godly woman who is so stoved up with crippling arthritis that she can't even get out of her home to go to church on that same Sunday morning. He says they're proud and violent with impunity in verse 6. Notice there he says that their pride is their necklace. That's an interesting picture, because in the biblical worldview, often as sentiments were associated with parts of the body, the neck was seen as the site of pride. A stiff-necked person was one who bowed his neck, wouldn't bend it, even as he would defy God. That which ought be seen as the worst of sins is for these folks seen as a badge of honor or a mark of beauty. They misbehave, and the injustice of it is they get away with it. Verse 7 says they are self-satisfied in their abundance. So much they eat that their eyes even bug out. They speak arrogantly as if from on high without penalty. You see that in verses 8 and 9. They blaspheme God and they ridicule faith. For an example, think no further than Bill Maher. They gain a following even from among those who should follow the righteous instead, according to verse 10. They're not only wicked and wealthy, but they are popular and prominent. They're people of influence, and so as the psalmist sees such people, the movers and shakers of the society, he sees by contrast that struggling young pastor in obscurity serving a small church plant. No prominence. No great and wide recognition. Verse 11 tells us that they defy the sovereign authority of God. My, what a boldness, a brashness. It's the wicked of verse 3 who are the speakers of verse 11, and as one author has paraphrased their words, they say, "We may oppress these people as we please and live as we wish. God knows nothing about it." No wonder he comes to the summary you read again in verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they've increased in wealth. They are enjoying the good life, and then at verse 13 he flips the coin and in two verses contrasts the tests and the difficulties of the righteous. In fact, he says, as he reflects upon this reality of life, as he sees it, what's the point of maintaining a pure heart? What's the point of being loyal to God? He describes his affliction in totality in that 14th verse. I've been stricken all day long, and in fact, it's not only all day. The day begins that way for him, chastened every morning, constantly experiencing the suffering of the righteous while the wicked prosper. Do you hear the bitterness and the discontentment in those words? They're like the responses of Job's wife, who observed the suffering of her husband and said to him, "Why don't you just curse God and die? It's not worth it." Now, friends, we've got to admit that there's a certain logic to this line of thought. If you assume the world's understanding of the good life, if you believe that prosperity consists in possessions, pleasure, pride, and power, and if you're one of the have-nots, you will naturally become envious and even bitter. You can become like that pouting child who says in complaint, "They've got it, I want it, and God won't give it to me." There's a haunting echo in those words of a scene that's recorded in Genesis chapter 3. Satan plants the seeds of doubt of the goodness of God in the hearts of Eve. He helps her conveniently to see that the forbidden fruit was pleasing to the eye, that it was good for food, and that it was desirable to make one wise. She concluded that God was holding out on her, that something that was really good was being denied her. And she ate the fruit. And we all know how that turned out. Brothers and sisters, to doubt the goodness of God and to envy the prosperity of the wicked will make a train wreck of your faith. So what's it going to take to keep you on the rails? How will you be able to affirm with the psalmist in verse 1 that surely God is good to those who are pure in heart? The turning point in this psalm comes at verse 15, where the grace of God enters the picture. And as God enters the picture, he charts the course for this doubting soul back. In verses 15 through 28, the end of the chapter, we find 6 points of action or application that are to be learned from the psalmist's confession, actions that will restore a faltering faith. First, realize that proclaimed doubt would betray God and his people, and refrain from voicing your doubts. Look at it in verse 15. If I had said, "I will speak thus," behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Every one of us in this room is a person of some influence. You may be here as a pastor or a youth pastor or a community group leader or in some other capacity serving the Lord vocationally. You may be a parent. You may be you may have a close circle of friends who look to you regularly as a spiritual force and influence. And this is a reminder to us that there is peril in leadership. There is peril in influence, the risk of undermining the faith of those who look to us. And so the psalmist says, refrain from voicing your doubts. Now some would say that the kind of doubt expressed in verse 13 is really not the expression of a corrupt heart, it's the expression of an honest one. And I suppose we could debate and discuss that idea, but I can tell you this for sure, that to voice doubts at the expense of the health of another's belief and faith is sin. And that's why he says here, if you're going to doubt, doubt your doubts, not your faith. Your doubts speak softly, your faith loudly proclaim. And that's the first step in coming back to a pure heart before God. Second, he says, humbly draw near to the presence of God. Look at verses 16 and 17. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Verse 16 tells us that he tried to make sense of this dilemma. Give him credit for a good faith effort, but he came to the realization that his human reason was not going to be capable of resolving his problem. The problem would only be resolved in the presence and in the face of God's self-revelation. When he would come into the sanctuary, then he would find his answers. And you know, it's the same way it worked for Job, isn't it? Job sought to make sense of his suffering, but it was only when God spoke that he came to resolution of his spiritual dilemma. His faith in this text yielded its attempts at reason to the presence and the revelation of God. You know, when you find yourself drawn into the web of doubt, you need to take intentional steps to return to the presence of God. You know, sometimes you don't feel like it, and that's all the more the time you need to return. You can hear it. I don't feel like reading my Bible this morning. I don't feel like praying. All the more the reason to read your Bible and pray. Third, realize that the ultimate outcome for the wicked is destruction. Look at it in verses 18 through 20. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Though their prosperity may be apparent, and it may even be real, it is short and uncertain. In various ways, the psalmist has told us of the surety of the end. When I was growing up, I worked for a time for a Christian man in our church who was a wheat farmer and sheep rancher. And one day as we were driving, he told me a story. I don't know if it's true or a parable. But he told of two farmers, one a godly and devout believer, the other an infidel. They farmed their land right next to one another, and each year as they brought in the bounty of their harvest, the godly farmer would give thanks to God and would acknowledge freely his dependence on God for the fullness of his harvest. The infidel would boast of his own self-made effort and would take the credit for all of the harvest to himself. This pattern continued for many years, until one year a hailstorm hit. And as can happen in the Midwest, I've seen it, this hailstorm went through and brought to near ruin the entire crop of the godly man and left the crop of the infidel untouched. When the time of harvest came, the infidel raked in his usual fare, and the godly man brought what little remained of his crop to his bins. The infidel couldn't resist the opportunity to mock God and to mock the faith of his neighbor. And he said to his neighbor, "So what good is your faith done? What good is your God? Look at our comparative crops." And that godly farmer looked at his neighbor and said, "Friend, God doesn't settle all of his accounts in October. God in his perfect time and way will uphold his justice, and he will vindicate the righteous. This is part of our eternal hope in Christ." I'm reminded of this theme in the book of 1 Peter. Peter was writing to persecuted Christians who were suffering for their righteousness. And five or six times, by my count, he appeals to their hope in the return of Jesus and how it was that that could sustain them through those times of suffering and persecution. We need to be people of the long view. If we don't take the long view, we will be envious of the wicked. But with the long view, we will understand that their wealth and their prosperity is but short-lived. Fourth, we find that we must acknowledge that bitterness skews our perspective and repent. Verses 21 and 22. "When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." What may have started as doubt has now, in his acknowledgement, descended to bitterness. Bitterness, friends, is poison in the soul. One of my daughters has a placard on her refrigerator that says, "Holding bitterness is like drinking poison and expecting someone else to die." It will corrupt your pure heart. It must be acknowledged as sin, and there must be a repentance. But we learn, fifth, that when we have repented, God is gracious and forgiving. And so in verses 23 and 24, we are told to claim God's abiding presence and direction to restore our spiritual strength. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory." There's a picture here. A man who has turned his face from his bitterness, has repented, and is looking to God, and God tenderly reaches down and takes him by the hand and lifts him from that peril, but then he doesn't release the hand. He continues to hold that hand and leads him and directs him with the infinite wisdom that exists only in God, both through the rest of life, and the psalmist says, and afterward to receive me to glory. A comprehensive restoration and rescue. Well, the psalmist, seeing this transformation of his thought, finally comes to this final action in verses 25 and 28, where he tells us to find our entire satisfaction in God alone. Listen to the powerful words of loyal faith and devotion, the crescendo that circles back to his starting point as it flows from his pen at verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And with apart from thee, I desire nothing of earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my life and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Powerful words. As he proclaims God to be his strength, his refuge, his portion, and his rock, the things of earth have grown strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. He makes a stark contrast in verses 27 and 28. It's a contrast of position and place. On the one hand, he speaks of those who are far off from God, the wicked, as he's described them earlier in the psalm, and he says that their end is to perish. But he then speaks of himself in terms of the nearness of God, far and near. What a beautiful picture in nearness to God. Nearness is a term of intimate proximity, a position of great and graced privilege. It enables us to speak, to commune, to fellowship, to listen and to hear the words of the one true and living God. And in this week of Passion, may I remind you that we who were far off were made near in the blood of our Lord Jesus. The work of his cross has broken down that distance and that wall of separation. Hear it in these words from the pen of the writer of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, here it is, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In that glorious picture of the nearness of God, the psalmist has come full circle. And he's brought us back to where he started in verse 1 with that sure affirmation, surely God is good to those whose hearts are pure. In the nearness of God, we know his goodness. Today you may be here and the story of Asaph is your story. And maybe you're struggling in those first several verses with some sort of envy of the wicked and a sense of dissatisfaction with the circumstances of your own life. If that's the case, may I remind you in summary, the solution is not in what we think or feel. But rather, solution is found in the God we know. Steadfastly holding to him and to his word that surely he is good to those who are pure in heart. So at all times, confess that He is your constant portion, that His nearness is your good, and He is enough. Amen.